Hope you guys had a great Christmas season. Hopefully you got to spend that with family. Got to enjoy the blessings that come from celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. As we think about what that means 2,000 years ago, as we think about what that means today for us, and what that means for our future as well. We find ourselves today on December 31st, the last day of 2017. And this is a day when kind of the past, our thoughts about the past, the present, and the future kind of all converge as we think about where we've been, as we think about where we are, and as we think about where we're headed and what is in store for us. Some of you have been coming through some pretty rough times. Some of you are anticipating some rough times in 2018. Some of you are experiencing some good times, and you look back and think about with Thanksgiving, all the things that God has brought into your life, not just this past year, but all through your life. But this is the time of year where we begin to, sometimes it's nostalgia, sometimes it's hope, sometimes it's, please God, just make it better than last year. Wherever you are today, we recognize we're kind of in the same place in terms of what we're doing. We have this opportunity for all of our thoughts about past, present, and future to converge. I shared this with you guys a long time. I don't know if anybody remembers it, but my mom had a way of making all of those things converge, and she did that again this year. She was a very good seamstress. She is, sorry, if you're listening, Mom. She is a very good seamstress. She made her wedding dress. She made all of her bridesmaids' dresses when they got married, and she loved to make clothes for me and my brother and my dad when we were growing up, when my dad was grown up, I guess. And I shared with you at one point that she had made this suit, dark brown suit, vest, and then the white and brown checkered pants. Probably right around the 79, 80, 81, somewhere in there. It was very much in style. Well, we found the picture of it finally. And what you don't see is my dad, who is in the exact same suit as I'm in. That's a fantastic picture. But I'm the one on the left there. That's my brother, Travis. Both of us were sporting these handmade suits that my mom had worked very hard on. And I loved wearing suits to church when I was really young. I was 3-4 years old walking in. I had this wonderful olive green three-piece suit that I would wear sometimes. This was another one of my favorites. So this year for Christmas, my mom was so excited. She got to our house. Her and my dad arrived at my house with my brother Wednesday afternoon, and we're thinking, all right, we're going to go, or Tuesday afternoon. And we're thinking, all right, they've got here, they've just arrived, we'll have dinner, then we'll open up gifts later. Well, my mom, like 15 minutes after they walk in the house, is it time for presents yet? And we're thinking, Mom, you're not the children here. The children are supposed to be the ones who are asking this. But she was so excited to give us a gift because what she found in the basement of my grandparents' house was the exact same fabric that she used. And so she made my brother and my dad and I all scarves of the exact same fabric that I once wore as pants in that suit. And so we got this lovely picture of all of us sporting. And the thing is, like, you look at that, you never wear that now. But this doesn't look too bad, right? So this, my mom had a wonderful way. We're going to pretend that's applause for my mom because she's listening still. But my mom had this great way of kind of bringing the past and the present together. And we had another picture, and I didn't think to get it from her, but she took a picture of me and my dad and my brother all wearing our scarves. And fortunately, she did not make me a new suit because I don't know how excited I would have been to wear that. But I'll wear the scarf. I'm not going to wear it right now because... would you like to wear it right now? Cover up that Buckeye shirt of yours? All right. I'll be happy to loan it to you for that. Well, today, as we think about where we're at this morning, I'm going to set that right there. Gently place that right there. We're just coming through the Christmas season. I wanted to turn our attention back to one of the most famous Christmas passages that we read in Isaiah chapter 7. And we want to look at this passage up. We've got it up here on the screen for you today. As we think about what it is that God promised 730 years before Jesus was even born. If we go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah presents this prophecy about this child that will be born. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so as we think about this original prophecy, today I wanted to take a look at that and say, how do we think about this in terms of past, present, and future? And this morning, I'd like to examine this prophecy from those three different areas. Let's look to the past, and let's look at what did this look like? What was the context for the original audience of this prophecy? What was the original prophecy? What was going on? Why was this particular prophecy given at the time that it was given? And then I'd like to look at what did this mean for the first Christmas, as we've typically associated this passage with the Christmas story. The virgin will conceive. Well, that's the Virgin Mary. This is the virgin birth of Jesus that was prophesied about. What did it mean during that time? But then also, what does it mean for us today? How are we to understand what this passage means for us today? Is it just something that points to something that we would consider to be in the past? Or is there something more for us today as well? So we'd like to look at those three elements today. What does it look like for the original prophecy, the first Christmas, and the church today? Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll dive into that first part. God, as we come to your word today, help us to avoid the temptation of coming to a narrative in Scripture and treating it like it's a history book or a textbook. Help us to understand what it is you want us to learn, to understand, to know about you, to know about ourselves, to know about this relationship that we have with you. Help us to understand what it is that you want us to do, to change in our lives in regards to what we read today. And God, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that you would speak through me, and that we would understand what it is that your word reveals to us. And pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we get into this context of the original prophecy, I'd like to kind of tell the story of what was going on here. And so I've actually asked several of our elders to help us out here. And for those of you who have been around a while, we did this about 10 years ago, and I figured it was time to do it again. So I'm going to ask Andy and Bill, and where's Randy at? Is Randy hiding? There he is. I thought Randy was going to be hiding from us. All right, so what we're going to do today is we're going to kind of act out. Let me rephrase that. They're going to act out the story of what. Don't be shy. Come on, center stage here, guys. Elders of our church, ready to go here. So they're going to act out the story of what was going on in 734 BC. And we're going to introduce them, and they're going to represent the three kings that we're going to find in this passage. So gentlemen, all you have to do is just listen to the story and just do whatever I say. I love this. All right, so I'm going to grab a couple props here that we're going to need. All right, so. Are you having second thoughts, Randy? You're all good. All right. Many years ago, in a land and a culture far removed from ours, there lived three kings. The first was named Pekah, for he was constantly peeking over his shoulder nervously. Very good. He was king over the northern tribes of Israel, with a capital in Samaria. The second king was named Rezin, for he was always chewing his Rezin candies very noisily. He was the king of Aram, or Syria, whose capital was in Damascus. And the third king was King Ahaz, who was famous for wearing his large hats. And he wears them well. Ahaz was king over Judah, with the capital in Jerusalem. Well, these three kings lived very close to one another, and occasionally they would shove each other around. But other times they would get together for a fun game of Ring Around the Rosie. And all was peaceful in the land. But one day, as the three kings were frolicking in the field, Pekah, who was still peeking over his shoulder, noticed something menacing on the northern horizon, which for the sake of this story is that way. Now, Pekah stopped playing, but Rezin, still chewing noisily, and Ahaz, clutching his hat to his head, continued to play, spinning around as fast as they could. peak appeared closely at the northern horizon, which is that way, trying to make out what was there. At first, Pika couldn't see anything, but he could definitely hear something. It sounded like teenagers running up and down the stairs, but something told Pika it was far worse as the stomping grew louder and louder and as somebody fell. Pika knew that there was only one army that could produce this noise. It was the Assyrian army coming towards them. This was the most brutal, fierce, and scary army the world has ever known. And it was headed directly towards the land of the three kings. And they were led by their king, Tiglath-Pileser III. Or as he was commonly known, TP. TP was coming. TP was on the move. With his mighty army grunting, stomping behind him. Nothing could stop them as they overturned nations as if they were empty chairs in a modern-day sanctuary. Figuratively, of course. By now, all three kings knew who was coming, and their knees visibly shook as they stared with open mouths at the approaching Assyrians, who, for the purposes of this story, only pretended to move, but still stomped and grunted. Suddenly, Reason had a brilliant idea. He was so excited about his idea, he almost choked on his candy. He knew he had a better chance of surviving if all three kings joined forces against the Assyrians. So Reason called a huddle with the other two kings and whispered his plan to them. Pika quickly agreed and gave Reason a high five. But Ahaz was hesitant and slowly backed away. Pika and Reason knew they needed to have the nation of Judah on their side if they were going to stand a chance of defeating the Assyrians, who could still be heard grunting and stomping in the background. Huddling together, the two kings hatched a devious plot. Their diabolical laughter overpowered the sound of the Assyrians. The two kings planned to overthrow Ahaz and set up a new king that they could control, a puppet king, Tabeel. This puppet king would join their anti-Assyrian alliance and improve their odds of standing up to the Assyrians. Settled on their course of action, Reason popped another piece of candy into his mouth. Pika took one more glance over his shoulder at the oncoming Assyrians. They're this way. And linking arms, they turned to face Ahaz. Ahaz knew he was in trouble. His knees were shaking so bad, it shook his hat right off his head. He fell to his knees and cowered, making baby sounds as the two kings marched toward him. Pika and Reason slowly closed the distance and hovered menacingly over Ahaz. And that's where we pick up in our story. Let's give our elders a round of applause. Thank you, elders. I'm just going to leave this here because this is more fun. All right, so now, you understand what's going on? All right, so this is the context of the original prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 7. Are you guys going to be able to focus with all the toilet paper up here? Or do we need to clear that up real fast? You guys good? Okay, I think it'll make it great when Godwin watches this video next week. So here we have King Ahaz, who is cowering because he has heard that the kings of Syria and the king of Israel were joining forces against him so they could overthrow him and they could set up their own king in his place so they could form this alliance against Assyria. Now, we can read more of the story in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28. That gives us a little bit more of the story, but we want to look at Isaiah chapter 7 because this is what the Lord says to Ahaz in this moment. So we're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 7. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1, if I can find it. I keep flipping. There we go. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Here's the greater context of what's going on here. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So this was the context that God sent Isaiah to go and send a message to King Ahaz. The word of the Lord came through Isaiah, and he said this, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Verse 4, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrify it, and let's conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Verse 7, but thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, or Israel, will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so God sends Isaiah with this message to Ahaz and said, Ahaz, listen, I know it looks bleak. I know it looks scary. I know it looks like the world is crashing down around you. But don't worry. The thing that you're afraid of won't even happen. The thing that you are so scared of, it's not going to come to pass. And Isaiah gives Ahaz this message, and then he gives him this incredible, generous, gracious gift from God. Verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And so here, the Lord is giving Ahaz an opportunity to receive confirmation that what Isaiah the prophet just said is true. And this was the sign of a prophet. This is how they knew that prophets really spoke the word of God. If what they said came true, or if they had the ability to do miracles, then they knew that this was the word of the Lord. And so Isaiah gives this invitation to Ahaz and says, listen, ask for anything. No matter what crazy thing you can think of, ask for it, and it will be given to you as a confirmation of the Lord's promise, that the Lord's word is true. But Ahaz doesn't respond the way that maybe you or I might have. I don't know what I would have asked. Do you have any idea what you would have asked for? It can be anything, and God's going to do it. That's a pretty amazing offer. We're going to see Hezekiah ask for the sun to move backwards in the sky, and God granted that. I mean, this could be anything, but Ahaz says this, verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And now what he says here sounds biblical, right? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. But he's disobeying God. And we know from the context in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that Ahaz wasn't about to trust in the Lord for his deliverance. In fact, he'd already made plans and sent envoys to Tiglath-Pileser, to King Tipi, and asked for his help against Israel and Syria. See, he'd already put his trust in another army. He put his trust in another person. And so he says, no, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. I'm not going to submit myself to this prophet and his authority. Because I'm not going to do that. Verse 13, Isaiah responds. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that now you weary my God also? And here we have our prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Has a little different tone there, doesn't it? See, now the offer of a sign is in contrast to Ahaz's lack of faith. So Ahaz, you don't want to ask for a sign? God's going to give you a sign. Whether you want it or not, God's going to give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And so here we have this original prophecy in its original context, and we can look at that and say, is that really talking about Jesus? Well, we know from Matthew chapter 2, when Matthew says that Jesus' virgin birth fulfilled this prophecy here, that yes, of course it's talking about Jesus. But maybe it's talking about something else as well. This is one of several times that we see in Scripture that there is an immediate fulfillment of prophecy, but yet there's also an ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. And here we can have, we've always talked about the ultimate fulfillment, that this is all about Jesus, but there was an immediate fulfillment as well. Imagine if you were Ahaz cowering because of these two armies that were marching your way, that wanted to overthrow you. The sign that God wanted to give was not going to be 730 years in the future. Isaiah didn't come and say, I know you're scared, but take heart. In 730 years from now, a baby's going to be born. Everything's going to be good. Now, there had to be something more immediate there because God was giving Ahaz a sign. And so in verse 14, where it says that the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. First of all, the word virgin that's there is the word alma, and it's used of any young, unmarried woman. The assumption that is that a young, unmarried woman would be a virgin. But this is not a miraculous birth that took place. This isn't a virgin birth that took place in 734 B.C. But rather what we see here is, excuse me, sorry about that. We see that God is telling Ahaz, through the prophet Isaiah, that a child will be born to a young woman. There's a young, unmarried woman, and it's very possible that young woman might have been in the context here. She might have been standing around. Isaiah might have pointed at that particular young woman, said this young woman will conceive and give birth to a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This young man, this child, this boy who is to be born, this son who is to be born, will be a reminder that even in the darkest of times, even when things are super scary and you have no idea what's going on, God is with us. And in addition to that, verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. So that time frame when he knows to refuse the evil, choose the good, probably when a boy was about 12 years old, kind of that age of moral accountability. It's not an exact science. If you have an 11-year-old who's turning 12, don't increase your expectations on their birthday. This is kind of a general, around 12 years old, a child will be able to know the difference between right and wrong, to choose what's good and to resist evil. It says in verse 16, before he does this, before he gets to that point, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And again, we find that fulfilled 722 BC, 12 years later. The nation of Israel was completely wiped out by Assyria. Wiped out by Assyria. Syria had been wiped out prior to that. So we know from our vantage point in history, looking back, that God already fulfilled part of that promise. That Ahaz did not have to fear those two kings. Those two kings were destroyed by Assyria. But that didn't mean that everything was going to be easy for Ahaz or for Judah. This sign that was given, this promise of a child, said he will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Basically what that means is, and it's going to go on to talk about that a little bit more later in the chapter, is that the land is going to be desolate. Where there once were cultivated vineyards and gardens, now there will be just briars and weeds. And a family may have one or two animals, and they may have an abundance of milk that comes from those animals, but they won't have meat, they won't have the rest of the vegetables, they won't have the fruit of the labor of the vineyard because the land will be desolate. So they'll have curds, they'll have abundance of dairy products, and there'll be honey just comes from the wild things that they find in the land, but it won't be cultivated. The land will be desolate. And so in the midst of this prophecy, there was hope, but there was also a reminder that it doesn't fix the problem completely. A child will be born, and in that child's lifetime, you're going to see these things. But that child is a constant reminder that even in the midst of those times, even in the midst of desolation, even in the midst of suffering, God is with us. Now, there's a little bit of debate about who this child was. Some people suggest it was Hezekiah, but Hezekiah was already born at this point, so it's probably not him. Some people suggest that it's the child that's talked of in Isaiah chapter 8, which is one of my favorite Bible names ever. It's Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Some people think that it's Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, who is the child that is spoken of here in Isaiah 7:14. But regardless of who the child is, we know that this child was a sign to Ahaz, and not just to Ahaz, but to the whole people who were around there. A sign that in the midst of crises, God's word could be counted on. But they would have to wait. They would have to wait, because there was going to be a time of desolation. There was going to be a time of suffering. There was going to continue to be war and oppression. In fact, as we get into Isaiah chapter 9, which Godwin preached on last week, which Charlie just read for us today, there's a lot of hope placed on a child who would be born, a child who would become the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government. There was hope for more. This child was born as a reminder that God is with us, even in the midst of suffering, but there's hope for more. There's something else coming. And the child that was born was a miracle in the sense that God was sovereign over the timing. This child was conceived like every child is conceived. There was nothing miraculous about the conception of this child. But God's sovereignty over the timing, God's sovereignty over history, God's sovereignty over world events was a big sign from God that this is something that you can count on, that you can look to. And how many times must this family, maybe even Ahaz himself, looked at this child and to be reminded that God is with us. It doesn't always seem like it, but in the midst of our crises, God is with us. So this was the prophecy that was given in its original context. And I think there's three things that we can learn from this. We can see it in the original context, we can see it in the story of the first Christmas, and we can see it in our life as well. First is, crises will come. We live in a world that is saturated by sin and the effects of sin. We are born sinners with sin natures, and we live amongst other sinners with sin natures. And that just breeds conflict, and it breeds suffering. And so we're going to see all throughout our life, crises will come, but God's word is true. And sometimes those two things will stand seemingly in opposition to one another. God's word says that things are getting better, says there's hope, but I still don't see it because I'm in the midst of all my crises. And that's where we have to rely on that third thing, that God asks us to wait. The role of God's people is to wait on the Lord. Ahaz provided a negative example of that. He did not wait on the Lord. Instead, he sought the help of Assyria. He abandoned his faith in God, and God warned him through the prophet Isaiah of what he needed. In verse 9, he says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, this is a very unique word play in Hebrew, and I don't know enough Hebrew to fully understand it. So just take my word for it. It's pretty cool. I'm kidding. There's a little bit more to that. It's the same word. It's really hard to translate it into English because the word order and the structure is different. But it's the same word, firm in faith and being firm. It's that idea of being established. It's that idea of trusting and being established. Is if you don't trust, you will not have that firmness. You will not be established. You will be easily toppled over, easily cast aside. And so just as in the original context of this prophecy, and we'll also see in that first Christmas and in our lives as well, we have to wait and we have to stand firm in our faith, because without it, we will easily be swept away by the crises that come our way. So let's look at this. Thinking about this original context, this child that was born, how many eyes were on this child, watching this child grow, wondering when the things were going to happen that Isaiah prophesied would happen? As they watched this child take his first steps, were they also looking at the horizon to see what was going on in Syria, to see what was going on in Israel? As they saw what was happening in their own midst in Judah, how often did they look at this child and say, well, this child is supposed to remind us that God is with us, that everything has hope attached to it. But sometimes I'm sure that hope seemed pretty thin. Sometimes I'm sure that that hope didn't seem to be very active at all, because oppressors still came. Armies still came. Peace was long gone. Suffering was still a part of their daily experience. And they had to remind themselves, Emmanuel, 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 God is with us, and we must stand firm, or we will not be firm at all. Well, let's fast forward a little bit to the Christmas story. We've spent a lot of time the last month thinking about the birth of Jesus Christ, thinking about all the miracles that surrounded his birth, from the angels predicting the Mary's conception, from dreams and visions and shepherds and wise men, all these different aspects of what we consider that first Christmas story. But what happened when all that was over? I mean, think about, you know, we think about Mary and Joseph there in Bethlehem, laying their baby in a manger. And suddenly these shepherds come walking in and say, you are not going to believe what just happened to us. We're out in the fields. We're watching the sheep. Boom, angel shows up. It's amazing. We're terrified, but he says there's good news. And then he tells us what the good news is. And then bam, huge army of angels all singing. It was amazing. They told us to come, so we came right here. And you can imagine the excitement, like, wow, this is incredible. This is amazing. But what happened the next week? As those shepherds go back to their field. I mean, they're telling everybody what happened. But after a week, after a month, after a year, after 5 years, 10 years, who knows what they were thinking? Did they just chalk it up as to a really cool experience? As Mary and Joseph sat there with their child, laid in a manger for a time, he didn't grow up in a manger, right? He outgrew the manger. But they're new parents. Jesus, yes, he was 100% God. He was 100% human, which means he was an infant. That's demanding. That's hard work for new parents. And then they're swept off to Egypt. And then they come back to Nazareth. And you ever think, those shepherds are like, whatever happened to that baby? There was so much hope, and there was so much promise, and there was so much excitement, but nothing has changed. We're still here out in our fields. They might not have even known where the baby ended up. Had no idea that the family was now settled up in Nazareth. Had no clue what was going on. Mary and Joseph, this incredible visit from the angels. And a little bit later on, this visit from the magi, from the wise men. I mean, just an incredible thing. But then Jesus is teething. And then they've got other little kids in the house. And things get crazy and hectic. And their house probably looked kind of like our sanctuary right now. Stuff everywhere. And they had to be thinking, there's something more here. This child that had such great promise and so much hope associated with his birth, well, now he's in his terrible twos. I'm sure they were angelic, holy, divine, terrible twos, but it doesn't have to be sinful to cause parents stress, right? Sometimes just being 2 years old is enough to stress out parents. And so they were just kind of left with this idea of waiting. And we don't exactly know what happened. Other than the only thing that we know is that Mary and Joseph lost Jesus at one point. That's really the only thing that we know. Until Jesus begins his earthly ministry, 30 years have gone by. Who knows where those shepherds even were, if they were still around, if they were still alive, if they're still really old shepherds now out in the field, if they've moved on to some other profession. Maybe they ran into Jesus again. I don't know. We might be able to ask him someday. But all this hope that was laid on the birth of this child, the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, the promise that was given to Mary about what this child would be, the Savior of the world. He would save us from our sins. But I'm sure it didn't always feel like that. They had their own share of problems. They had their own share of issues. They had their own crises that came their way. So what did that mean for them? What did it mean to have Emmanuel, living in their house, but yet still not experiencing the fullness of everything that was promised. Were they waiting for more, or were, do you ever wonder sometimes that Mary and Joseph were human? You think they ever looked at their kids one day and just said, is this it? I thought there was going to be something more than this. Mary's like, listen, I treasured up a lot of things in my heart. I was told there was going to be some pretty amazing things happening, but Jesus is just going off with his dad to work in the carpentry shop. I thought there might be more. Is there more? Are we still waiting for something more? Now, we can look back on that from our vantage point and say, yes, there was something more. And we'll celebrate that once we get to our celebration of Easter, that we recognize that Jesus came for a purpose. It wasn't just about the birth. It was about his life and his death and his resurrection. And we'll get to celebrate that at Easter. But at the time, they had no idea what was coming. And they faced their own crises. And they had the promise from the Lord. And God's word is true. But they had to stand firm in their faith. Today, we have the advantage of living on this side of Easter. And we can look back and say, yes, there was something so much more. There was more than just the birth of a child. It was a substitutionary death and resurrection. But that was 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, hey, I'm coming back 2,000 years ago. If I leave my house and tell my wife I'll be back in 10 minutes, and I don't show up for 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, well, no, something's weird. Something's not right. Jesus said he'll be back. It's been 2,000 years. Crises are a part of our life. Sometimes it's a crisis of faith. Sometimes it's a crisis of experience. Sometimes it's a crisis in relationships. We all experience these crises in our life. But we look to the Word and say, all right, the Word tells us that there is something about this child that was born. There's something about Emmanuel that is true. And just as Isaiah brought words of hope to Ahaz, and just as the angels brought words of hope to Mary and Jesus, God's Word brings words of hope to Christians today. And we have to believe that God's Word is true even when those crises come our way. And in the midst of those times, we have to wait for the Lord. Ahaz provided a negative example of how not to do it. He didn't wait on the Lord, instead he trusted in somebody else. Mary and Joseph present a positive example, that they were willing to follow God's call in becoming the parents of Jesus, in spite of all that cost them in terms of their reputation, in terms of their status and their social standing, and all that they were willing to risk. They did that as an example of standing firm, of waiting, because they believed that something would come out of that. And today we have to face the same question. Are we going to be like Ahaz when crises come? Are we going to be like Mary and Joseph and believe the word of the Lord is true? Something I tell my students and I tell my kids and I have to tell myself all the time is that many times in life, especially when crises come, we have to rely on what we know to be true and not what we feel to be true. And sometimes when those crises come, we can feel that God is not with us, that God has abandoned us, that God is unaware or doesn't care of what's going on, that his promises don't apply to our particular situation. And there's lots of different ways that we might doubt when those crises come. Or there's lots of different ways that we might try to take matters into our own hands, like Ahaz did. We might be tempted to rely on ourselves, to rely on other people, to rely on other ideas or philosophies. But God calls us to wait for him. Because just as the child that was born in Ahaz's day wasn't the complete picture, even Jesus, when he was born to Mary and Joseph, that wasn't the complete picture of what God intended to do. And even as we stand here today, we're still waiting for the complete picture of what God is doing in our midst. That we are still waiting for the Lord. I'd like to direct your attention one last verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I find myself this season particularly going back to this passage over and over again. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. At a time when we typically look back to the first Christmas, I think the prophecy of the Messiah, the prophecy of Emmanuel, the prophecy of the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, all of these prophecies point us to look forward, not to look back. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 8 says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope." We don't have hope in what happened in that first Christmas. We don't have our hope fixed in what Isaiah said to King Ahaz, because we can see that. That's already happened. That's already been done. Rather, our hope is in what is not seen. It's what is waiting for us. It's what lies in the future as God is continuing his work in us. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Are you waiting for something? Are you finding yourself waiting for more? And not to say that you're dissatisfied with your relationship with God now, but are we living with the understanding there's something more coming? That all the joy and the grace that God has already given to us in welcoming us into his family, bringing us together as a community, there's still something more that's coming. Are we yearning for something more? Are we desiring something more? Are we fixing our gaze on what is ahead, on the things that can't be seen right now, but we know they're there because God's promises are true? And no matter what crises come into our life, our gaze is fixed on what we know to be true, the hope of our salvation in the completion of the work of the Messiah. So as we stand here on New Year's Eve examining the past, of the present, the future, are we narrowing our gaze too much? Are we tempted to just look at the things that we can see in our life? Or are we fixing our gaze beyond 2018, beyond our life here on this earth? And are we hoping? Are we fixing our hope, our gaze? Are we waiting patiently for what the Lord is going to do in our midst? For the completion of all that has been promised. Ahaz probably was unaware. Isaiah may have been unaware that the promises of the Messiah would come in two phases. Mary and Joseph received part of that second phase in the birth of Jesus. But we can look at ours and say, even the promise of Jesus as the Messiah comes in two phases. And so we're not just looking at what has already happened. And as we've celebrated Christmas, we don't just look at just what already happened and think, that's it, that's the end. We know there's something more. Crises will come. You may be going through some right now, personally, in your family. Suffering will come. Oppression will come. Broken relationships will happen. We will all experience these crises. But God's promise is true. God has something more in store for us, more than what we can even begin to comprehend. Something that will make our present sufferings feel like they're not even worth comparing to what's coming. And in that we hope, and when we hope for that, we wait patiently. Are you waiting for something? Is your gaze fixed on what Jesus offers? How can we encourage each other? As we leave here today, we don't want to just be thinking about, well, all right, there's something more. But we want to take that knowledge and encourage each other, to strengthen each other, to build each other up, to come alongside of each other when we're suffering. And not just to quote random Bible verses, but to encourage each other to say, there is more. Crises will come, but Emmanuel, God is with us. And God has begun something in our midst. that he will complete. And we look forward to that. We fix our gaze, we fix our eyes on that, and that allows us to wait patiently. So let's wait for the Lord together. Let's encourage each other. Let's support each other. And let's praise God that there is more to come. There's more to celebrate than just a baby being born. There's more to celebrate even than the cross and the empty tomb, which gives us access into something so much more. And so let's celebrate in hope of what we do not see, but we know is coming our way. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to learn from your word that you have more in store for us than we could ever imagine. That your word has guaranteed us more. God, help us to yearn for that. Help us to fix our eyes on that and to not stray from that, to not take our eyes off of that. Because that is what will get us through the crises that come. Help us to believe that your word is true. Help us to experience the grace that you give us. And help us to wait patiently for what you have in store for us. Give us that excitement. Give us that eagerness. Give us that zeal for what it is that awaits us. And capture our hearts with that hope so that nothing else would cast our attention anywhere else except in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen.